Last week, Dave pointed out that a number of elements in our worship service are they're unplanned in the sense that they're not coordinated intentionally, right? We follow a lectionary for our scripture reading. Sometimes it has nothing to do with the sermon, and sometimes it connects with the sermon very powerfully. But the point of the lectionary is to read through the entire breadth of scripture throughout the year because we think that's important to do. We do try to pick songs that relate to something about God that is reflected in the sermon, but we often don't realize just how well those songs will connect until we're actually singing them. And Dave mentioned that I write the communion meditations each week, and as far as I know, none of the elders ever read it beforehand, but it's remarkable, amazing to me how often what God has led them to say about communion connects with what was already written. In fact, as I've said it before, and I'll continue saying it, God is sovereign, and this is his church, and he will lead it as he sees fit. Well, Dave also pointed out that the sermon series was supposed to have been done in November. It had been planned that way for over a year prior, but then 2020 happened, and so the series was delayed by 15 weeks as God had us pursue other themes during our time in quarantine. So here we are in mid-January, and we're still not done. But Lord willing, we will be finished by the end of March-ish. Well, I'm surprised once again at where we are in our text and how it connects to where we are as a nation, where we are as a people. I see the temptation to worry and despair, and I see anger among many who claim the name of Christ, and I watched along with many of you as our nation's Capitol building was temporarily invaded by a crowd, many of whom were carrying signs that said, Jesus, 2020. I'm reminded once again that our only hope is in Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is not in this nation. It is not in our current president. It is not in the man who will be president on Wednesday. It is not in economic strength or in big fat stimulus checks that appear to be coming soon. It's not in rising housing values or in falling jobless claims. It's not even in vaccines rolling out. This does not mean that those things are not important. It means that those things are not ultimately important. What is ultimately important, that is what is finally and lastingly important, is this: Jesus Christ is Lord of all. So here we are in a text in which at least one of the disciples is despairing of his hope for his nation, as the one he put his trust in was apparently not doing what he thought he should be doing. But in just a few days' time, it would all begin to make sense, or start to begin to make sense. So this morning, let's let this text make sense of reality for us, rather than trying to interpret reality through the lens of our circumstances. So we're in John 18, beginning in verse 13. This is immediately after Jesus was arrested in the garden. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered them, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then set him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. We saw last week that Jesus was arrested by a small group of 200 to 600 soldiers, along with the leaders of the Jewish people. They had been led to him by Judas at the behest of the Jewish leaders. Peter, you may recall, immediately tried to resist, and he cut off the ear from a servant named Malchus. Well, we know from the other Gospels that Jesus immediately healed Malchus's ear and then rebuked Peter, but then immediately submitted himself to them. They tied him up, and then we come to verse 13. John tells us that they first led him to Annas. Annas, he says, was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who, and notice what John says about him, he was high priest that year. Now, he reminds us, the reader, that this is the same Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was better for one man to die for the whole nation than for the whole nation to lose its privileged status among the Romans. Now, we saw this Caiaphas back in chapter 11, right? In chapter 11, John said twice that Caiaphas was high priest that year. Now, remember, John does not use words unnecessarily. Why does he say of Caiaphas that he was high priest that year, especially when John's readers in the first century would have known that Caiaphas served as high priest for multiple years, 18 of them, in fact? Well, John is signaling something important. The end of the temple system and its high priests. Now, what he doesn't say about Annas, but what his readers in the first century would have known, or at least would have had ready access to, is that Annas himself had been high priest from the year 6 through the year 15. In fact, 5 of Annas' sons would go on to serve as high priest, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, would serve as high priest for 18 years. Yet John emphasizes that Caiaphas was only high priest that year. His priesthood is effectively ending in this trial of Jesus. John then moves on to a Markan technique, a literary technique that if you have read through the Gospel of Mark or if you were here as part of New City back when we went through it, you may remember that he often used literary sandwiches, right? He would introduce an idea, a story, and then switch to a completely unrelated story, and then return back to that original story, forming a sandwich. The point of it was to emphasize the stuff that was in the middle. These outer two stories revealed something greater about the inner story. Well, John uses that technique in our text this morning. And in verses 15 through 18, we get the top slice of the sandwich. So John tells us that Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. It's clear John has no problems naming names, right? I mean, he's the reason that we know it was Peter who cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Matthew records the story, but doesn't mention Peter by name. Mark records the story, doesn't mention Peter by name. Luke records the story, doesn't mention Peter by name. But John not only names Peter in the story, but he names the servant whose ear Peter cut off. That's how we know his name was Malchus. Well, John doesn't name himself in this gospel. He only refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, it appears that he's doing so out of humility. That's quite a title to give yourself, the one whom Jesus loves. We can all claim that, by the way. So John doesn't identify himself here. So it's Peter and John who follow Jesus after his arrest. However, he says John was known by the high priest, and therefore John was allowed into the gated courtyard. There would have been high gates with doors. John was allowed in there where Jesus was being held as a prisoner. Peter was forced to stay outside. Well, John says he just went to the servant girl who was in charge of the door and let him in. And then in verse 17, she asks a question directly of Peter. Now, she asks it in the negative. She doesn't say, "Are you his disciple?" That's a positive way to ask the question. It's, "You're not his disciple, are you?" This is a very charged way to ask the question. Given that this man was being accused of some crimes, any association with him would make that one a co-conspirator in those crimes. So Peter answers the way that you and I, and yes, I said that, you and I would answer the question. Who, me? No, not me. I mean, this is Peter, the true witness. Jesus prayed about him and the other 10 in chapter 17. As Dave pointed out last week, Jesus' prayer for the disciples doesn't seem to actually match the disciples. Jesus prayed saying that his disciples have kept the Father's word. He said that the disciples know everything that Jesus said is from the Father. And Jesus said they have received his words and they know in truth that the Father sent Jesus. He said all the disciples believe this. That is, they are faithful witnesses. Hey, Pete, are you one of his disciples? Nope. I mean, this is Peter. You know, the guy who would jump out of the boat if he saw Jesus walking on water. This is Peter, the guy who promised Jesus that he would gladly die for Jesus. And I don't mean a few years ago, maybe he forgot that extraordinary promise. It was a few hours ago that he made the promise. I mean, we've got to give Peter some grace, though. When he made the promise that he would give up his life for Jesus, he didn't know he was about to be confronted by a little servant girl who lets people indoors. Now, because of John, Peter is allowed inside the courtyard where Jesus was being held. John says that the servants of the high priest and the officers, that is those who had been part of that massive crowd sent to arrest Jesus, were warming themselves by a charcoal fire. I mean, it was cold after all. John is an eyewitness to this, said Peter was there with them standing and warming himself by this cozy little fire. Then John abruptly switches his narrative to Jesus. This is the middle part of the sandwich, the meat, if you will. He says in verse 19 that the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Now, why would he ask about Jesus' disciples? Well, he wants to know how big the problem really is. I mean, Jesus could draw a crowd. We know that from when he fed 5,000 men plus women and children. If he's planning something like an armed insurrection, he could draw a very dangerous crowd. Well, what's it dangerous for? Well, remember what Caiaphas' concern was back in chapter 11. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place, that is their privileged status in society, and our nation. See, those in power in Israel didn't like that Jesus could draw a crowd. So the high priest thinks he is interrogating Jesus, but he becomes the one who is interrogated. See, he's actually standing opposed to none other than the Son of God, who then speaks directly to him. Jesus points out that he's always been very open, and not just to a privileged few. He says he has spoken openly to the world. It's like, look, I'm not plotting rebellion on Parler. I've been public with everything I've said. It's not why he came. Remember why he came. God loved the world, that mass of humanity in rebellion against God, and he loved the world in this way. He sent his only Son so that all those who believe in his Son would not perish, but would have eternal life. And what is eternal life? Well, we've seen in John, it is knowing God. How could the world know him? The Word became flesh and spoke to the world, and did so openly. He says he hasn't said anything in secret. Now, this is crucial because Jesus will be accused by these Jewish leaders to the Roman authorities of seeking to overthrow the Roman government. Now, such plans would ordinarily be done in secret, not openly. I mean, we're talking about first century insurrection. That's done in secret. But Jesus hasn't said anything in secret that he hasn't also said in public. So he asks the high priest why he's questioning Jesus. He should be questioning Jesus' disciples, the same disciples, he said, were faithful witnesses to who he is and what he is doing. He tells the high priest to question them, to ask them, because they, of all people, know what he said. They are his true witnesses. Then one of the officers struck Jesus with his hand and ask, is that how you answer the high priest? Now, the high priest was someone very important, someone with great authority, someone worthy of respect. At least his office was worthy of respect. He's not some lackey running around with no authority. He's somebody. But we need to recognize the power and the restraint of Jesus here. We need to see the mercy and the grace he extends to the one. I mean, Who dares strike the Son of God like this? I mean, with just a flick of his wrist, Jesus could have ended every person standing there. Instead, he simply says that if they could point out his error, they should do so. And if they cannot, why are they hitting him? This is the judge of all who is asking the question. This is the one who's standing at the end of time, judging every single person who has ever lived. Jesus himself has become the interrogator, and whether they recognize it or not, they all now stand condemned. Jesus isn't the one on trial here. They are, and he has just declared his verdict. But then John writes something really strange in verse 24. Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now in verse 13, John said that they first led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Who was the high priest? Caiaphas. Okay? John switches to the scene with Peter in the courtyard, and in verse 19, he says, the high priest then questions Jesus. Who is the high priest? Caiaphas. But then after the high priest questioned him, he was sent to the high priest. Who is the high priest? Caiaphas? Is John confused here, or is he making a point? Remember, he does not use words unnecessarily. He was an eyewitness to all of this. He is not confused. He is not making a mistake in the details. He's so precise in his details that he's the only one of the four gospel writers to include not only the name of the guy who chopped off the ear, but the name of the guy whose ear was chopped off. John knows what he is doing. He is forcing the reader to ask a question. Who is the high priest? And by now, the reader should know who the true high priest is. His name is Jesus. Now, remember who the high priest was. Right? The high priest was the one who would offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, right? He was the one, out of all the priests of Israel, who could enter directly into God's presence on behalf of the entire nation. The true high priest is here offering the true sacrifice. But what no one understands yet is that the true high priest is the true sacrifice. I mean, remember what John declared all the way back in chapter 1 when he was talking about John the Baptist? He said this, the next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, how does a lamb take away sins? It's offered in sacrifice. Its blood is shed. Now, in the case of the true lamb, who is the true high priest, he surrenders himself to the slaughter while remaining in complete control at all times, even as he was sent to Caiaphas, Firmanus, or whatever, like a common criminal. Well, John abruptly changes direction again and returns to the bottom layer of the sandwich by returning to the scene with Peter. On verse 25, he says, Peter was there all curled up in his snuggie, right, keeping warm by the cozy fire with the enemies of Jesus. Peter, the true witness. He's there with several of the guys who arrested Jesus in the garden. Now, they seem to recognize him, so they ask him, hey, you're not with that guy, are you? The one we've arrested? I'm not. Not me. I don't know who you're talking about. Then in verse 26, John says, one of Malchus's relatives recognized him. Hey, didn't I see you in the garden with him? It wasn't that long ago, right? It's not like it's the next day and he forgot while he dreamed. Hey, aren't you the dude who cut off my cousin's ear? No, I am not. At once a rooster crowed. One of the reasons John used the sandwich approach was to highlight that these events were taking place simultaneously. While Peter is standing around this charcoal fire, Jesus is being questioned. It's just across the courtyard. While Jesus is being questioned, Peter is being questioned. Edward Clink put it better than I think I could. He said this, at the very same moment Jesus was being denied by Peter. Jesus was claiming that his disciples were reliable witnesses to his teaching and therefore to his identity. Think of the contrast John is making. On the one hand, you have Jesus, the true high priest, who is being questioned by one who merely claims to be the high priest. And on the other hand, you have Peter, the true witness, who's doing anything but truly witnessing to Jesus. The contrast is striking. Wait, think of the three interactions with Peter. The servant girl says, "Hey, aren't you with this guy?" "No." Then the other servants and officers who arrested Jesus asked him, "Hey, aren't you with him?" "No." And finally, Malchus's cousin or nephew or whomever testifies as an eyewitness and declares, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" Now, who is the true eyewitness here? Peter. He walked with Jesus for 3 years. He saw the miracles of Jesus firsthand. He was in Jesus' inner circle of three along with James and John. I mean, no one knew Jesus better than Peter. Yet Peter here is acting as something less than a true eyewitness, and one who is acting as the true eyewitness accuses him of being with Jesus, and yet the true eyewitness denies it. Jesus is interrogated and denies nothing, while Peter is being interrogated and denies everything. Got to remember Jesus' prayer in chapter 17, though. When Jesus prayed to his Father for his disciples, he claimed that his disciples were all true witnesses. He claimed in his prayer that none of them would experience destruction. None of them would be lost except the son of destruction, as the scriptures foretold. He claimed that they heard his word, they received it, they believed it. As Dave pointed out recently, the prayer of Jesus for his disciples doesn't seem to match his disciples all that well. This is because of another contrast John is making. Not only is John contrasting the faithfulness of the true high priest with the unfaithfulness of the true witness, he is contrasting the true high priest with the false high priest. You see, according to Jewish law, a high priest was supposed to serve for life. Annas became high priest in the year 6, and was deposed by Pilate's predecessor as governor in the year 15. His son Eleazar would serve for a year. Then, as we see his son-in-law, Caiaphas would serve for 18 years. After Caiaphas, Annas' son Jonathan served for about a year. His son Theophilus would serve for about a year. His son Matthias would serve for about a year. And finally, his other son named Annas would serve, wait for it, for about a year. Do you see why John, knowing all this, would refer to Caiaphas as merely being high priest that year? Remember what the high priest's role was. The priest would represent the people before God. The priest would stand in front of God on behalf of the people. The priest would bring sacrifices before God so that God would forgive the sins of his people. And on the Day of Atonement, the highest, most holy day of the Jewish year, the high priest would undergo an elaborate purification ritual, and then he would enter into the presence of God on behalf of the people. Now, as part of this ritual, a goat would be brought to the high priest. He would place his hands on the goat, and he would confess the sins of the people, and then the goat would be chased off into the wilderness. The idea was that the sins of the people would be on the goat. Jewish tradition says that the goat would be taken to a high cliff and then pushed off so that it would die. Fact is, you would not want the goat to find its way back into town since the goat was carrying the sins of the people. Think of the contrast John is making. Whether Annas was the high priest or Caiaphas or whomever it was that year, the truth is he was only high priest for that year. His responsibility was to represent the people before God, yet here he is standing before God, and he doesn't even recognize him. We need to recognize something about the priesthood, though. The one Moses established at God's direction, it was never intended to be permanent. It was always intended to point toward a final sacrifice that would accomplish what it never could. This is why God promised them a new covenant. The new covenant was being instituted in this story through a sacrifice by the true high priest. And we got to understand, Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi, therefore he was not a priest after the order of Aaron, priests like Annas and Caiaphas were. But like David, Jesus was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. If you read Psalm 110, God promised David that he would be a priest forever. But David was from the tribe of Judah, not Levi, so he was not descended from Aaron and could not be that sort of priest. He would have a different priesthood. But the promise to David would pass on to his descendant. And God has already promised that his descendant would be a king forever. That son is Jesus. Not only is Jesus king forever, but he is now a priest forever. In fact, he is the true high priest over God's people, representing his people to God forever. But remember his prayer back in chapter 17. How can Jesus pray and claim in his prayer that his disciples were faithful witnesses when Peter is here in the very next chapter denying him, not once, but three times? How can Jesus make such an outlandish claim that they are the very people who will witness to all he has done and said and do so faithfully when he's repeating the same claim about them just a few yards away from where Peter is actively denying him? And remember also, Jesus told Peter that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crows. That was just a little while ago. I know for us it was back in chapter 13, which seems like months ago, but I think it was months ago. This is the same night as what took place in chapter 13. They had a meal together. Peter claimed he would die for Jesus, but Jesus told him, actually, you're going to deny me three times before the sun comes up. That's the whole point about the rooster crowing. Then he spent a few hours teaching them. We see Jesus prays for them in chapter 17, and then he's arrested immediately in chapter 18. While under arrest, he tells the high priest that his disciples are, in fact, faithful witnesses, and the priest should be asking them the questions. You see, Jesus knows that Peter cannot actually follow him until Jesus has first died for him. Jesus knows that he must be the goat sent into the wilderness. That is, he must take the sins of his people onto himself, and he must die so that the sins of his people cannot return to his people. The sacrifice this true high priest will offer up will not merely cover up the sins of his people, but would take them away. This sacrifice was unlike the sacrifices the other priests would make, the sacrifices that had to be repeated. His sacrifice would be final. Now, what does this have to do with Jesus' claim that his disciples were faithful? Jesus knew the difference between the theological reality and the practical ideal. Jesus prayed for his disciples from the perspective of God, while we see Peter in this story from our human perspective. Right? When Jesus prayed for the disciples and claimed they were faithful, and when Jesus was questioned by Annas or Caiaphas or whomever, and again claimed his disciples were faithful, he did so knowing that he was taking away Peter's sin. He was taking away his unfaithfulness. From his perspective, that is from his divine perspective, Peter was already sinless and righteous and faithful. Even in the act of betraying Jesus, Peter was actually in no danger because Jesus had already rescued him. Hear John's point in this literary sandwich. While Peter was busy denying Jesus three times, Jesus saw him as completely faithful. See, Jesus knew what he had come to do, and he knew it was about to happen. And when God says he's going to do something, it's as good as if it were already done, even though he hasn't done it yet. That's how sure his promises are. We sang about that. Didn't plan that. Fact is, he could look at Peter through that lens. The theological reality is that those who trust in Jesus have had their sins taken away by Jesus, and they now stand before God holy and innocent and completely faithful. That is the theological reality we exist in. That is reality from God's perspective. Now, we must keep in mind that there is a practical ideal right? Theological reality is not merely some propositional truth, you know, that has no bearing in our lives. It's not like knowing the speed of light is the maximum speed at which massless particles can travel. It's very unlikely that the underlying science of the speed of light has any bearing on our lives whatsoever. I mean, since the fastest most of us will ever go is several hundred miles per hour in an airplane, and none of us is massless. The theological reality is that we stand before God covered in the righteousness of Christ, but like Peter, just like Peter, we deny him even as he sees us as holy and pure. See, the theological reality meant Peter had to grow. On a practical level, Peter had to strive to reach the righteousness that was his through faith. He had to work out his faith so the righteousness of Christ would be reflected in his everyday practice. Though you and I stand in the righteousness of God, in the theological reality that we are holy and pure and righteous and without sin, we must strive for righteousness even as we also stand in the courtyard. We must turn from our sinful thoughts and behaviors and attitudes and desires. We must allow the righteousness that is really ours in Christ to permeate through every nook and cranny of our being. And when we rest in this theological reality, this truth of who we are in Christ, we are freed to pursue real, actual righteousness as our practical ideal. This means we are free from the burdens of the world, even as we still carry them. Now, on Wednesday, we're supposed to have the most peaceful transfer of power in the world. Yet, I don't know what will happen. I certainly wasn't expecting insurrection on January 6th. There are reports of potential armed conflict. Now, the theological reality that you and I live in does not remove us from these circumstances, but this truth means we don't need to look forward to revolution, and we certainly don't need to fear its possibility. The theological reality we live in means we are free to be faithful witnesses that Jesus described in his prayer. The theological reality that is ours in our true high priest is the reason we can face cancer, we can face economic ruin, we can face COVID-19, we can face the loss of dearly loved ones without being destroyed by any of it. Jesus prayed guaranteeing that none of us would be destroyed. This theological reality means we are free to be the faithful witnesses Jesus declared us to be as we endure hardship and pain and even loss. Look, this theological reality that is the very air we breathe means that when trouble comes our way, and it will, let's not pretend otherwise, when trouble comes our way, we don't need to pull out a sword and chop off anyone's ear. We don't need to take matters into our own hands. It means that in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, the God who created the heavens and the earth declares that we are his and he is ours, and there is no one who can separate us. We think of it. We're not even the ones who joined us to him. God did that. How are you going to break what God joined together? If God glues something, it ain't coming apart. This theological reality that God declares to be true means that you and I do not need to fear little servant girls who open doors for people. We are freed that we might be faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ. We have work to do, however. Just as Peter stood holy, innocent, and righteous, even as he was in the act of betraying Jesus, he still had to work for righteousness. The truth is, this is a process. There may be sudden shifts in our behavior from time to time, but our lives are spent in constant repentance and the pursuit of holiness in all we do. I mean, consider the disciples themselves. After Jesus' resurrection, but before he ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, think about what they were actually like then. They started to understand something different was really happening than they thought. But in the first chapter of Acts, the resurrected Jesus is talking to his disciples when they ask an absolutely boneheaded question. So when they had come together, they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Had he not been clear? He wasn't here to do that. I mean, even after his resurrection, they were still looking for political power. But then Jesus promised them real power. He said this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." He had already promised them the Spirit would lead them into a fuller understanding of what Jesus had already proclaimed to them. This would be a process, as would their behavior beginning to match their status. Wherever you are in your walk with the Lord, those who trust in Him live in the theological reality that God looks upon you as one who is holy and righteous, one who is a faithful witness. God's grace and mercy grants us the freedom to operate in this world for His glory. It is because of the work of our true high priest, the truly faithful one, that we are called His faithful witnesses. All that remains is for us to live it out. So let's do that together.